gone through in a sermon is maybe 30. We've got 51 today, so buckle up. No, we're not actually going to hit all of them. But what I am going to do to save a bit of time is there are some weights and measurements that are in the scripture that are in that are properly translated but are in some archaic form that we're not going to understand. I'm just going to say what they are in understandable terms rather than coming back and explaining them. So if what I read doesn't quite match up with what you have on the screen or in your own Bible, that's what's happening because we do want to get the whole picture today. And we're going to have to buckle up and drive quickly to do so. So join me in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We'll begin in verse number 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damon, wherever that is. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 9 feet 9 inches. Exactly. Whoa, did you hear that? Verse 5. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of chainmail, and the weight of the coat was 125 pounds of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 15 pounds of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted at the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephratite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. We'll stop there for now. Our sermon series is entitled, We Believe. Last week we looked at the doctrine of sin. The $10 word is hamartiology, if you care about that. The doctrine of sin, that we believe that man sins. We looked at the origin of sin in mankind through Adam. Even though Eve ate first, it was Adam who sinned. And because of Adam's sin, all of us here are sinners. And we ended our passage in Genesis 3 with this foreshadowing of the gospel, that the seed of the woman, one man in the line of Eve, somewhere down the line, one man would crush the head of the serpent, would give him a blow to the head that would be fatal. The word is bruised, but we know what it's talking about. It's Jesus conquering death because of his death and resurrection for us. And whereas Satan would have bruised the Messiah's heel, the Messiah would bruise the head of the serpent. That's where we ended in Genesis 3, which leads us to our doctrine today. We believe God saves. And I know that you are more awake than that. I don't necessarily ask for amens, but in your heart, you better be jumping up and down. God saves. Yes, he does, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing. God has always been in the business of saving. And in a topical series, we're doing a series through the doctrines, major doctrines of the scripture. In a topical series like this, man, whatever doctrine you want to look at, there are so many passages of Scripture to go to. Where do you go? Where do you go to look for some history of God saving and the big picture of it? Certainly we can go to the cross, and we'll talk about the cross. We could talk about Joseph in the book of Genesis, how Joseph was one of the sons of, I didn't write his name down, tell me, Isaac? Jacob, thank you. Israel, I had the I word in my mind. It was Israel is the word I was looking for. Oh my goodness, this is going to be a long sermon. All I wrote down here was Joseph, so that's not helping me. Joseph was one of the sons of Israel, and his brothers were upset with him because he had this dream, and so they sell him into slavery. They throw him in the pit, and they were going to leave him for dead, but instead they sell him into slavery, and he ends up in Potiphar's house, enslaved to Potiphar. And he actually finds favor with his slave master, and but he finds another kind of favor with the slave master's wife, and she gets him in trouble, falsely accusing him of something, and so Joseph ends up in prison. Joseph finally ends up in the palace because he's able to interpret the dream of the Pharaoh, and because Joseph was put in the palace, he ends up being able to save that part of the world. Because his dream was that there's going to be 7 years of famine after 7 years of plenty, and so we need to save up as much as we can. And he did so, and that's why the nation of Israel survived, because all the food ran out in the land where his father and his brothers were still alive, and God, you know the story. If you don't know the story, you'll learn it some other time. We could talk about Joseph as an example of God saving. We could look at Moses. Moses was told, take your son, your son of promise, and go kill him. Build an altar for me at a place I'm going to show you, which, by the way, I believe that place was Mount Calvary. Okay, you read the scriptures and the location. It's the area of Horeb, of Mount Horeb. Anyway, as a picture of the father killing the son as God sacrificing Jesus for us. And now at the last minute, he puts in a replacement. But that's a great, great Old Testament picture of God saving. We can talk about Noah, how the sin got so bad that God was sorry he even made man. And he determines to kill everybody through a worldwide flood. But Noah and his family were spared. God saved them through the ark. We talk about Samson. Talk about Elijah. Sometime this week, I decided on David and Goliath. It was either late Monday or Tuesday, and usually I'm not nearly that late landing on a passage of Scripture. But what I want us to see in this passage is that God saves. So before we start talking application, because that's where my mind is running, and that's probably where many of your minds are running, we're going to continue in the passage. By the way, people ask me every once in a while, how do you choose a passage? You just take a dartboard and throw a dart and, yeah, we're going to speak out of Ephesians, then we do the whole book of Ephesians. No, it's not that at all. God leads, and he does it in various ways. Sometimes it's, I have a passage I want to do, which I did for this week, by the way, and as I start studying it, I just, no, this isn't it. The Spirit isn't helping me in it. Well, I know God wanted me here. He led someone else to teach too. The youth had a message on David and Goliath Wednesday night. So you guys aren't allowed to fall asleep because it's going to be a different message, okay? But God has led us to this passage today, and so that's why we're diving into it. First of all, we see that the enemy is formidable. excuse me. A guy standing 9'9", I'm 6'2", okay? So take half of my height and stick it on top of me, and a person that tall would still look up at Goliath. That's pretty tall, right? And there are those who might say, well, the cubit isn't, it's kind of in question as to how tall a cubit is. Is it really 1.5 feet? Whatever. The fact of the matter is, whether or not he was exactly 9'9", we know he was a huge guy because did you hear the armaments that guy has? A javelin. You know what a javelin is? It's big. And he said his was made of bronze, not wood like most people. Bronze is not light. Just the tip of his spear was 15 pounds. Anyway, huge guy. The enemy was formidable. This story that we're looking at is actually a historical account. It is one of the most beloved historical accounts found in the Old Testament, and its popularity was not accidental. It's not just because it's a story that sparks our interest. I mean, what kid doesn't love the story of David and Goliath, the little guy taking out the big one? The author gives more account detail in this narrative of David than he does in any other single account of David's life. Descriptions and details that the author would normally just kind of leave out because they just weren't really that terribly important are found in this passage. Later on in the passage, we'll get to it, the author tells us the number of loaves of bread and the number of cheeses that Jesse sends with David. We're like, just say you sent some stuff, right? But he's very specific. Lots of details to help us fill in the gaps in our imagination. Lots of little details. The size and weight of the armaments that Goliath had. Whether or not he was exactly 9 foot 9 inches is not the point. The point is that he was huge enough to have 125 pounds on his as a coat of chainmail, not to mention the weight of his leg armaments and his the little shield that he would have carried and the big old spear. The guy was huge. He was a formidable enemy. In the Hebrew language, this account in 1 Samuel 17 is composed of 912 words. I don't know that you care about that. I don't either. But it's just the longest narrative about David. There's lots of direct quotations, more so than any other story. There's the longest direct quote from someone who is not an Israelite. We have that of Goliath. Goliath actually speaks in our passage. Why all of this trivia? I don't normally do that. My point that I'm making is that this story was designed to be an important story. It was designed to capture our attention. It was written to be understood and seen as a very important account. So keep this in mind, because when we get to the end, when we wrap up this sermon sometime tomorrow, when we wrap this up, this historical account was designed to capture the attention and to point to something greater. Okay, this is a great story in and of itself, right? Just the actual event of the little guy coming and killing the big guy is an awesome story just in and of itself, but it points to something greater. Stay tuned, we will get to that. The enemy is formidable. He's huge. He is clearly very strong. Just the sight of him would cause your knees to knock. Goliath didn't just project his strength by being huge and walking around. He projected strength by his words, and his words were intimidating. Look back with me in verse 8. Why have you come up to draw from battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? By the way, he got that part wrong. Are you not servants of Saul? Yes, Saul was the king, and yes, this was the army of the king. And so technically he's correct in saying servants of Saul. But who are these really? These are servants of God, right? So Goliath doesn't quite have the picture. He doesn't quite understand his enemy. Israel's pretty sure they understand their enemy. They see Goliath as this giant that's undefeatable. And so no one dares to go against him. So he offers this challenge multiple times a day. If someone comes down and will kill me, we'll be your slaves. If we kill you, then you, the rest of you all, are our slaves. In the first few verses, we get the physical setting where we have two mountains and a valley in between, and they're not necessarily distant mountains. They're close enough that you can see well one another. And when you're on an elevated plane like that, you see everything. And so here's the Israelites looking at not only the vast number of the Philistines, they see that one guy that sticks out above everybody, and he's the one that keeps coming down and taunting him. So the army, the view of the army would have been disheartening. It was fully visible. A sound would have carried quite well, and a big guy probably is louder than even me. So could project well and to declare this challenge multiple times a day, and it said for 40 days. That's a long time. From a human perspective, this giant was undefeatable, right? The question we ought to be asking, though, is since when is warfare conducted one-on-one? Who does that? Who sends out one guy, and then the other nation sends out one guy, and they have a fight to the death, and based on the results of that fight, okay, we'll be your slaves. I'm thinking we need at least a best of seven, right? Send out seven best guys, and whoever comes back with them. No, nobody does warfare like this, okay? We don't. We don't now, and by the way, they didn't then either. This was a unique situation because they had a Goliath, right? This is not how warfare was done there. The Jewish writings we have at the time don't talk about any kind of warfare like this except here. The secular history that we have from that period, from those areas, the things that we could find, that's not how armies functioned. This was unique. Why? Because God designed it to point to something greater. And we'll get to that. From a human perspective, this giant was undefeatable. And could you blame the poor Israelite soldier looking at him going, not me. I'm not going to go fight him. He's going to just step on me and I'll die. Let me fight the water boy. From a human perspective, everyone's fear was completely understandable. But God's people are to not look at circumstances by our own strength. Right? We are to look through the infinite reservoir of God's power. I think we're probably all going there in our minds anyway. Dave Stafford got a terrible diagnosis, or at least a partial diagnosis this week. And if you look at that in human perspectives, it's a very dire situation. But if we look at it through the power of God, that's nothing, right? We'll keep going. Verse 11, when Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were greatly afraid. That's a great understatement. Love it. The enemy is relentless. He keeps coming back and forth. In verse 16, 40 days, he keeps coming back and making this intimidation campaign, and it is working. If there was anyone who had any sense of irrational courage to go against Goliath, they'd have done it by now. Because when you're intimidated for this long, there's no way anyone's going up now, right? 40 days. We'll continue. Verse 17. We've already been introduced to David. David, in this story, is a nobody, okay? He is the youngest of Jesse's sons. His three oldest brothers are old enough to be in the army, which means they are 20 or older, which means five of Jesse's sons not being old enough to be in the army, that David is at most 15 or 16, and that's stretching it. He's young, is my point. Verse 17. And Jesse said to David his son, take for your brothers a half bushel of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. And also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousands. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they were all the men of Israel, and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way. So shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. We'll stop here for now. Everyone treated David as weak and insignificant. They belittled him. Do you hear how his brother talked to him? Well, you only have a few sheep to take care of them. Who's watching them now while you're here, horsing around, getting yourself in trouble? Now, I'm an oldest child. I'm sure I never treated my siblings that way. But isn't that how older children look at younger children? And to be honest, how sometimes we look at youth, you're just annoying. And it's probably because they were annoying, and sometimes we don't allow them to grow up. In our minds, they just don't grow up, even though they do grow up. And that's what David is facing here. Everyone's belittling him. His brothers assume that he's has malicious intent, that he's being evil in his presence there. The enemy is relentless. They're going to battle and nobody's winning. And so Goliath keeps coming out and saying, well, we could finish this right now. If someone kills me, or if I kill the challenger, we'll have it done. The enemy is relentless and no one is doing anything about it. In the next few verses, David talks to Saul. He goes straight to the king. Now, he can do this because he knows the king personally. In the previous chapter, David is hired on as Saul's armor bearer because Saul would get really discouraged and depressed, and David could play the lyre, the harp, and play nice music that would just calm Saul down. And so David has the technical position of being an armor bearer for Saul, but he's really there just to play music and calm him down. And if you look down with me at verse 37, David is giving him his resume. He said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. So he's been attacked by animals before and succeeded. The Lord who delivered me from them will also deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. So David recognized that his battles with wild animals while caring for the sheep, that was God protecting him. Yes, David used his sling or however he would defeat these animals. So he used physical means, but he knew that God was the one that empowered it. God is the one that did it. God is the one he was trusting. We use physical means when we have troubles, but we have to trust God. And David is doing that, and Saul is not. Skip down with me to verse 41. Not even tomorrow yet. Verse 41, and the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer. Notice, David is on the payroll as an armor bearer, but when they actually go out into battle, is he bearing Saul's armor? No. Why? Because he's a nobody. They don't actually trust him to do this job, right? Okay, we'll keep going. Verse 42. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. In Goliath's eyes, you've sent this kid, this good-looking musician who has fair skin. He doesn't belong on the battlefield. You're insulting me. Send me a warrior. Send me someone seasoned. Continue with me. Verse 44. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Strong words. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the whole army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sunk into the forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. So David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. That was pretty gory, wasn't it? What an incredible turn of events. 40 days, these armies have been against each other. 40 days, multiple times a day, this arrogant beast comes out and says, "I defy you. I defy your God. You come and kill me and it'll be over. But if I kill you, it'll be over and you won't like it." 40 days. But one teenager, who if he'd have listened to anybody, would have been discouraged and gone home. One teenager, armed only with faith and a slingshot, defeated Goliath. He approached the giants and by faith declared that God would have the victory. And God honored that. I'm going to call it a prayer, because that's what it was. God honored that and gave him the victory. There is no way that a little stone like that should sink into a giant's head, right? It shouldn't. But God can take anything that we do and supercharge it, right? He used his physical means. His physical means were a stone and a slingshot. Now, we skipped part of the passage. Saul tries to give David his armor. I mean, this is a hilarious account. Saul tries to put his armor on David, and Saul's a pretty big guy. He stands head and shoulders above everybody, and he's much older than David. This armor does not fit. It would have been hilarious to see. The way that this storyline is often used is to tell us that we have big problems and we need to trust God. And it's true. We have big problems and we need to trust God. Saul and all the leaders of his army had a big problem and they had the same God as David, but they didn't trust God. David did. And David had the victory, not Saul. This is a lesson that we need. That we need to trust God. We do our part, we do what we can, but we trust God, whatever it is, right? I mean, if we want to eat, we don't just sit at home and ask God to provide food. If we're able to work and we earn some money so we can buy some food, or we work in the garden, we grow some food, right? We do our part, but we trust God for it. We don't sit at home with a broken leg and pray for God to heal it and not go to the ER to have it set, right? We do the physical part, but we trust God. We do our part, but not in our strength. David did his part. He trusted God. He used the tools that he knew, and he went after the giants. He did not, for a moment, trust in his skill or his stone or his sling. He trusted in God. We need to be like David, who trusted God in the face of an impossible situation. We need to face our giants. Hear the movie reference? Some of you did. These applications are not wrong. This is normally how this passage is handled. Trust God for your problems. But I'm telling you, this application is not enough. Remember, I told you earlier this historical account was designed to capture the attention and to point to something greater. Here is the greater. This narrative, this storyline points us to the overwhelming narrative of Scripture, the one where every story of Scripture points to. You point me to any passage of Scripture, and I will show you that it points to Jesus Christ. It does, one way or another. It might be the book of Nahum that's all about sin and the sin of this evil nation. Guess what? That points to Jesus, because we need Jesus, because we too are sinners, right? Take me to any passage of Scripture, one way or another, it points to either our need of the cross, it points to the cross itself, it points to Jesus, it points to the holiness of God. Somehow, every passage of Scripture points us to Jesus. This is no exception. I asked earlier, when did you ever hear of warfare being a one-on-one endeavor? Nobody does that. Actually, we read about it last week. Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve sinned, God spoke to the serpent who tempted Eve and said this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." He, that eventual offspring of Eve, Jesus, he will bruise your head, though you will bruise his heel. One-to-one warfare. We read last week from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass, the sin of Adam, therefore as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Jesus, the warrior, the one who died for you and me, is the one who slayed sin, death, and hell for all of us forever. Amen. The one gaining victory for all who would believe. That's the story of David and Goliath, my friend. Now, I'm not saying that those other applications are wrong. They're not. They're great applications. We should trust God no matter what trouble we're facing. One more verse for you. 1 Peter chapter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus died that one sacrifice. He was that one. He was the high priest offering himself as the sacrifice. No high priest could do that. Just Jesus, the one champion for all. We believe God saves. In fact, we believe that he has always saved. He's always been the way of salvation. We believe that only God saves, because only God can save. Just like there was not a single Israelite soldier who was physically capable of defeating Goliath, there is not a single human in history who could defeat their own sin. Not even one. Each and every single person here is a sinner. I am not an exception. You are not an exception. We all needed someone to step in and take that sin for us. David recognized the enemy. Our enemy, whatever physical trouble we may face, we'll call it an enemy, but it's not the greatest enemy. The greatest enemy is sin. And we can't defeat it. David recognized his enemy. Back in verse 26, he calls him the uncircumcised Philistine. He's saying, this guy's not one of God's people. Who is he to defy us, the people of God? What he's saying is, who is he to defy our God? David, the kid, the water boy, even. He's the one. His role in the war was to do what? Bring cheese and bread and grain. Not to bear the armor that he was being paid to do. He was the water boy. He was the weakest. He was perceived as the weakest among them. We need to, but he saw the problem correctly. He saw that the Philistine was not greater than their God. The rest of the Israelites, Saul, did not see the problem correctly. And people who sit and don't see their sin as the biggest problem in their life, they are either still on their way to hell because they have never received Jesus as their Savior, or they're ineffective as a believer because they sit there and see sin in their life and don't treat it like an aggressive cancer that will kill them. David saw the problem. The problem was Goliath and that he was not of God. The problem he saw in his own camp is they didn't see the problem in spiritual terms. They saw it only in physical terms and physical strength. David saw the enemy correctly. David sought victory in the power of God. He declares to Goliath in verse 45, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin." We already described how huge those were. "You come to me with these human armaments, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." We can only overcome the power and penalty of our sin by trusting God, trusting in that the shed blood of Jesus is all the requirement, is the full payment for our sin. Our God saves. He saved me when I was a child. And I know that he saved me as a child because I can look back and not because I said a prayer one time as a child, but I see how over the years he has made me into someone else. He has changed me. If salvation were just a prayer, guess what we would do every Sunday? I would stand here and I would say, "Repeat after me." And we would say those words. But salvation is not a prayer. Salvation is a change of heart. Have you ever tried to convince someone that your view, your way, whatever it is, maybe you're selling something, whatever, that yours is right and theirs is wrong? Now, sometimes you can change them because they are legitimately wrong, but a lot of times it's really hard to convince them, right? Who can change a heart? And we're not talking about the preference of Ford over Chevy. We're talking about the difference between someone who is dead spiritually and incapable of understanding, incapable of seeing their sin for what it is, versus someone who has life. Who can change that? Only God can change that. Our God saves. For some in here, you've never yet confronted the reality of your own sin, and you're still in it. The last song that we sang talked about the wrath of God being satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus. That is a beautiful phrase. It's a phrase that some denominations who want to sing that song would like to pull out of the hymnal, but the hymn writers said, no, you may not change the text of that song because it changes the doctrine. It's going to be a sad day when those hymn writers die and can no longer fight those things. The wrath of God. God's wrath is stored up for us if we don't have someone take it from us. And only God could take it. Only Jesus, God the Son, could take that wrath, remove it from our account so that we don't have to pay it. There are some who are still dead in their sins. And if you don't believe that God saves, then you're going to work yourself to the bone trying to do what's right and earn enough. You're going to be dissatisfied. You're going to turn to things that don't help. Sticking your head in the sand and ignoring your sin is not going to remedy it. By the way, that's true for us believers too. That's a different. We need Jesus to be our single warrior, to take out that one great enemy. And if you haven't done that today, talk to me afterwards. I'm more than happy to sit down and show you more what that means. Believer, God is the one who saved you, and believer, God is the one who will keep you. Couldn't count the number of conversations I've had with believers, people whom I who testify as believers, whom I've observed long enough to see that God works in their life and that they truly are believers. I've had I can't count how many conversations with people who still talk like as though it's their ability to obey God that keeps them saved. And friend, God is what it took to save you. God is what it takes to keep you, and he will keep you. If you're mired in sin, if you're a child of God, but you're living like a sinner, and maybe it's not even overtly, maybe it's just in the recesses of your mind, God will take that sin and help you replace it with something. We cannot do it on our own. Get help. God is the one who saves. God is the one who keeps. This we believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word consistently all throughout the scriptures shows you as the Savior. Israel would not have been saved from their physical battle that day were it not for you. And it points us to the all-sufficient, the one holy sacrifice that Jesus gave for us. Father, help us to never turn from the cross. Help us to see that it is our sin that caused the suffering, the pain, the death of our Savior. And that sacrifice he freely gives. He freely gives us that salvation. Father, what a glorious hope that is. Father, help us to go from this place trusting you more, being more like your Son, being able and willing to share with others all that you do for us. Lord, help us to keep you first in our life like David did, that we attack problems in your power, not our own strength. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.